to set the perspective, I would like to turn back to Exodus chapter 14 and begin in Exodus chapter 14, because here is where the Israelites stood on the last day of unleavened bread, and where we stand symbolically as we end the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think if we follow the journey, as we will do in this sermon, if we follow the journey of the Israelites going forward from the Red Sea crossing, we will be able to learn three lessons that will help us navigate into the future successfully by not following their example. Exodus chapter 14, if you'll take a look with me in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, to kind of set the stage, they had a mountain to their right and a sea to their left, and Pharaoh and his horsemen behind them. So it was not a very good situation. And notice here, it doesn't sound so bad on the surface here, because it says that they were afraid and they cried out to the Lord. But then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not what we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone? You know, didn't we tell you so? The journey from Egypt to the Promised Land is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it teaches you everything about human nature, and in particular organizational management, you need to know. And the most important thing you learn is nothing has changed. Nothing. I told you so. I mean, I really did. We told you, Moses, back there in Egypt, that, you know, things weren't going to work out. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness doing the right thing. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. For the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And I think this is the operative word for us. As we leave the days of unleavened bread and all its symbolism and all the things that it means, and that is to go forward. But it is the manner in which we go forward and the perspective we have on that journey that is important, because going forward is not enough. Going forward with the right perspective is what determines whether or not we will be successful or not. So in the time that we have this afternoon, I would like to look at three lessons, just three, that the Israelites show us and how we can avoid the same demise that they had. Because, you know, the symbolism that we have just experienced and the victory that we have just won through Jesus Christ should give us, as what the Israelites of old experienced should have given them, a perspective that was forward-looking, that would motivate them, that would get them to the Promised Land in 40 days or less. The problem was they didn't have perspective. They didn't have the vision. They did not, and here's the perhaps the biggest factor, they did not believe. More importantly, they did not believe God. we have victory behind us. Now that might sound strange. As Mr. Graham mentioned, it's been a long winter. In physical and spiritual sense. But the victory that we have that gives us perspective, and as we will look at later in the sermon, the troubles that tomorrow or the day after tomorrow will bring are minutiae, or is minutiae, compared to the perspective of the promise that God made available to us through the eternal life granted by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we just remembered and celebrated through the days of unleavened bread. The problem is perspective. The problem is not learning the lesson. The problem is that we, like the Israelites, are challenged to not fall into the same disillusionment that they did. So let's take a journey, brethren, today, and retrace the footsteps of the children of Israel as they left the banks of the Red Sea and journeyed into the wilderness. And if any of you have been to Jordan and Judea and the Middle East, I think I gained a greater appreciation of 3 days without water by traveling to that part of the world. We'll take a look at their experiences and learn the lessons so that we will not die in the wilderness of this world like the Israelites died in the wilderness of Sinai and were unable to inherit the land that they should have inherited in 40 days and instead, because of their unbelief, went back and walked and wandered and became disillusioned and ended up dying on the way instead of inheriting the promised land. So let's take a look here at a couple of things here in Exodus chapter 15. So Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, this is after they had crossed over and they saw in verse 31, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." I'm in actually 14 verse 31 because I wanted to set that tone. That is a remarkably positive view. And I think it is often the case with us somehow by observing the Passover, keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you know, it somehow energizes us so that everything just seems possible. You know, it just seems like, wow, you know, we got this one behind us and now we can go forward and you just feel like you can really do it. And you believe the Lord and His servant and, you know, we're ready to march. And then in verse 15, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." And here are three components, and I've spoken on this before, but I think it bears repeating. Here are three components that nominal Christianity is very good at. Praise God, exalt Him. But there's not a word in this song about actually obeying Him. You see, when we just talk and then fail to walk the walk, we will, this is a natural law, suffer the same fate spiritually that the Israelites did in the physical wilderness. You become disillusioned, you become overwhelmed, you become immersed in the world, and you lose your perspective. Verse 20. Notice what Miriam did. "And then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, saying, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Again, there was appropriate and understandable celebration. They had experienced a phenomenal event. But brethren, the way that we have been called to live is not an event. It's a process, often messy. But it's a process that goes on beyond the days that we have just celebrated. And I think it is most important that we gain the lessons. So we will look at the ensuing verses here, and then we will look at the first lesson that the Israelites did not learn that we should learn. Verse 15, continuing in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, I can tell you with confidence that I would have done exactly what they did. You know, we may make it sound a little bit more sophisticated, and human beings are extraordinarily good at making excuses that masquerade as legitimate, rational reasons on why they do things, when in reality we're deceiving ourselves and it's just an excuse. But 3 days without water, have you tried that? Have you tried that in our wonderful technologically climate-controlled world? Try it. And then replace it with the wilderness that they're talking about, and I challenge you on what your perspective might have been and mine. Just in fairness to our patriarchal forefathers. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore they called the name of it Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? I mean, we got water, but it stinks." Brethren, the Israelites, the first thing we learn from the Israelites is they murmured against Moses and Aaron and God instead of calling on God. You know, this is 3 days hence. 3 days after walking through the Red Sea with a wall of water on either side. And they're murmuring, you know, "What shall we drink?" I mean, what would have been the big problem of the great God that had delivered them from the greatest military power of that time to provide water? They didn't even ask him. You know, does this idea of this concern of what shall we eat and what shall we drink have any relevance to us today? I mean, is this just an Old Testament concept that really can't be brought down into our modern sophisticated world? Well, let's see what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 31. "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" I mean, those are the three essentials, aren't they? food, water, shelter. And Jesus Christ asked us to, that our perspective should be not to worry even about that. As we go forward from the days of unleavened bread, and you know why? No matter what happens, if we keep our perspective, whether we die or live, whether we have water or food or don't have food, it doesn't change the outcome. What changes the outcome is how we respond to the circumstance. The Israelites murmured instead of calling on God. It is as relevant today as it was back then. Now, if we go back to the passage in Exodus chapter 15. So he cried to the Lord in verse 25, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and ordinance for them, and he tested them, and he said, if you diligently heed my voice, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Problem solved. It didn't even take anything supernatural. You have bitter water, you throw in a tree. You see, the Israelites, as we go back to Matthew chapter 6, the second thing about their problem was perspective is they focused on the problems of today instead of keeping the vision of their glorious future in a promised land before their eyes. They somehow just couldn't, they just couldn't look beyond today. Looking beyond today is essential for us. And we see that here in Matthew chapter 6. We see both the problem and the solution. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll continue reading where we left off in verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, don't they ever? You know, we live in an increasingly secular world where seeking after these things, food, shelter, clothing, isn't enough. We seek more than that, or the Gentiles seek after that. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, isn't that an interesting perspective? He's saying, don't worry about it. Have you ever worried about things? Now, true confessions, I mean, I never worry about anything, right? Wrong. One of the things that I think I can say I do fairly well is to troubleshoot, find problems, fix them. The problem with that is the same mind that is able to very quickly go through all kinds of scenarios of what could possibly be wrong in order to arrive at what needs to be fixed, has the wonderful capacity of very quickly figuring out what the worst possible outcome could be to any particular circumstance, and then proceed to try to figure out how to prevent it. Now, I know you don't have that problem. You may have another problem. The reality is that most of the things that you worry about never happen. So all that the worrying about tomorrow it does is tie you up, wasting energy on something that will never occur instead of productively engaging that time to make a difference in what you can do. And that's really all you can do. Worrying, as the Bible says, doesn't add anything to our stature, doesn't make my hair grow back, doesn't do anything except cause stress. Here's the solution in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Perspective. Vision. But more than that, I mean, it's, you see, here again is where I think we fall short. We do a very good job, I think, of articulating vision. The Church of God today, I think, has the best and the most comprehensive framework of doctrine of any church generation since the first century. To put it another way, we are not destroyed for lack of knowledge. We just aren't. We have a lot of knowledge. I believe most of it is right. The problem is, and it's an individual problem, is putting that knowledge and truth into practical application. That's the challenge. The problem was not the wilderness in ancient, the Israelites' problem was not the wilderness. They could demonstrate, it was demonstrated, you could make that hike in 40 days. It took 40 years, and most of them didn't make it because they could not implement. And they could not implement because they lost perspective and they were focused on the problem of the day. Notice the solution here in verse 34. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Isn't that the truth? Now, I mean, the challenges, I like challenges. I mean, I don't go looking for trouble, but it seems to come find me. But it is also true that, especially this week, every day was just enough. I mean, I still have hundreds of emails that aren't read this week. So I don't need to, it is unproductive for me to start thinking about the troubles that I will face on Monday morning. The problems of the day are enough. And today, we have the opportunity to focus on the Scriptures. And so we should, because that will strengthen us to be able to meet tomorrow when tomorrow comes. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. We can only do all we can with what we have where we are today. I mean, that's all you can do. And the encouraging thing, brethren, is that when you do that, it will be enough. If you do what you can, with what you've got, where you're at, it'll be enough. It'll be sufficient. If the Israelites had managed to walk every day, just one day, into the wilderness for 40 days, putting one foot in front of the other, following the pillar and the cloud, they would have inherited the promised land in 40 days. They chose to worry about tomorrow, and it, well, dimmed their vision. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I think it is. Romans chapter 8 does a very good job of giving us perspective so that we can look beyond the wilderness. And we, believe me, we each have our own. We each have our own. This is what takes us beyond. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This was Paul's perspective. Now, Paul was a man who experienced a lot, who kind of walked the entire spectrum from being a Pharisee of Pharisees, from having literal blood guilt on his hands, to becoming the apostle to the Gentiles, to getting beaten and shipwrecked and suffering things that I have not even begun to experience. And neither have you. But his perspective was that he doesn't consider any of these things worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And what he's talking about is revealed in the preceding and following scriptures. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now think about that. Paul is saying that the entire creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I mean, that's quite a perspective. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The perspective that we have been given, that we must never lose, is that you and I have been called by God Himself to be part of His family, to live for eternity. Now, I don't know what your wilderness is that you will step into tomorrow, but it can't be counted worthy of losing the vision of eternal life as a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. It is simply a path that God has chosen for us to walk so that we can build character and test our perspective to see whether or not we really want to be in the kingdom of God, or whether we are just acting like we want to be. there's a big difference between acting and being serious. It's a big difference. There are many Christian actors. Only difference is they don't get paid very well. You know, Hollywood pays big bucks for actors and actresses, usually doing some very unusual things. Acting like a Christian doesn't pay very well. And it doesn't get us where we need to go. Continuing in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Ever been there? Have you ever been there? I don't know what to ask for. Just say, help. Help me. Because I don't know where I need help. And I think that is the human condition, that often we are in a situation where we honestly don't know what is necessary. But notice the encouragement that Paul gives here. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's a big promise. But it is conditional, isn't it? For those who love God. And we have a lot of evidence in the New Testament that loving God involves walking the walk and not just talking the talk. Because just talking the talk is acting at its worst. There's another word for it. It's called hypocrisy. You pretend to be what you're not. You know, the amazing thing that I have learned is that someone who is genuine and I mean, most of my work involves working with people in the business world, and I've said, you know, we employ everybody from Amish to atheist. We do, literally. I have a very talented man that works for me who is an atheist, and he tells you so. And we've had a lot of really interesting discussions on why I believe what I do and why he believes it's all just a big planless thing, a work of nature, and there are reasons I believe why he believes that. Very intelligent man. But he's not a hypocrite. It's a lot easier to deal with someone like that. Man, frankly, that I have a lot of respect for. He is, shall we say, an honest atheist. What is far worse is if we pretend to be a Christian and are not. And in some of the discussions with him, that is precisely one of the reasons why he claims to be an atheist, because he's seen so many Christians that are such huge hypocrites that it has turned him off against all things Christian. That is a sad statement of affairs, but I'm afraid it is true. I mean, we do not realize the impact that we have with individuals who look to our claim and see the fact that we are not living to what we claim to be. It's a turn off. Let's go back to Moses' writings in Exodus chapter 15 once again. I want to reread what we've already read here and just point out something else about God. Remember here in verse 25 we read, "So when he cried to the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statue and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them." You know, so often the solution to problems are so obvious, it's just that we lack perspective. The tree was there, I am sure. It doesn't say anything that God miraculously created a tree, does it? It says he showed him the tree, which Moses was then able to take and to solve the problem. Once he had the right perspective, once he had perspective, he could see. And that is so often the case with challenges that we face in our lives. If we can only see, the solution to most problems is much easier than to admitting there is a problem. But what I want to point out for our edification here this afternoon is something that I believe is inherent to the nature of God. He doesn't just show you the problem, or the solution to the problem, rather. He delivers a solution that goes beyond your expectation. It's called the 150% rule. Notice what he did. He said, "Okay, there's a tree, fix the water, drink. Problem solved, 3 days of thirst." But there was something else that he wanted them to know. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." I am not just the God that shows you trees to put in water so you don't have to thirst. I want to be the God that heals you if you do all these things. And research has been done on mummies and remains of Egyptians to demonstrate the fact that these words are true. The diseases that we have today are very similar to the diseases that the Egyptians suffered back then. God didn't want to just give the Israelites enough water to walk 40 days to get to the promised land. He wanted to also teach them that he was their healer. But they became disillusioned. And of course we know that particular aspect of God's nature was amplified and emphasized in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in which we read, "By his stripes you are healed." But it's conditional. You notice, if you remember, when we were in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Now that just sounds rah rah. You know, you could have an event. Let's catch the vision of the kingdom of God. In fact, we have such an event, don't we? The Feast of Tabernacles. But that was not the entire statement. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles to do what? To celebrate, to get a foretaste of the kingdom of God, we say. And I think that is absolutely correct. And that is a wonderful time to set aside to catch that vision and that perspective. But my question is, when we go to the feast, do we go there to just catch a vision, to have a party, to be part of an event? You know, we have these pump 'em up events where people go to for inspiration. And you go there and you pay your $50 or $100 or $300, depending on the speaker, and you have gifted speakers and a whole entourage of them, and they engage the audience, and you get up and, well, I'm getting started, maybe I should do it right here, you know. Get up, you know, isn't this wonderful? And you get everybody going and responding, and there's this rah-rah, and the energy in the room begins to rise, and then they all go home. And they talk about how wonderful it was. They go about their lives, and nothing changes. You see, when Jesus Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God," he didn't stop there. He said, "And his righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you." So something for us to consider as we are all planning to go to the feast. I mean, it's that time of the year again, and I know many of you have made plans. A question we have to ask ourselves, do we just go there to catch the vision, to get a foretaste, or do we go there to seek the righteousness of God? And does our behavior at the Feast of Tabernacles reflect the righteousness of God, or is it just a big party? An opportunity to get together. And perhaps, sadly in some cases, exhibit behavior that is completely incompatible with what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. If we do that, and sadly some have, and do, and will, that's just the way things work. We cannot then have the expectation that all these things will be added unto us. We will do what the Israelites did. We go and we catch the vision. We talk the talk. We party. And then all we wonder afterwards why our life doesn't work. And we will do what the Israelites did. We will lose perspective. We will become delusioned. And we will invariably do exactly what the Israelites did. We will murmur against God. You know, why did all this happen to me? Vision and perspective, as important as it is not enough. We must seek the righteousness of God. And in the case of the Israelites, it was quite simple. Believe. Walk one step, one foot in front of the other, a day at a time, and the trip is short. 40 days instead of 40 years. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, appropriately named, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill us and this whole assembly with hunger." They didn't learn. They just did not learn. And here we see the third and last point, which I will spend a little bit of time on why they ended up dying in the wilderness, and the lesson that we need to learn in order to not suffer the same fate. And the third point is simply this. They looked nostalgically to their past. They looked back to Egypt with longing. Notice here, who needs to go to a promised land? Who needs eternal life when we can go back to Egypt and have pots of meat and bread to the full. This, I think, is, I mean, this perspective that they had, albeit the wrong one, was the most toxic of all of the ones that the Israelites had. They kept looking back. I mean, you would have thought that they had left the land flowing with milk and honey. But the facts do not support that. If you flip over a couple of pages to Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. This is historical fact. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. This was the reality. This is what they had come out of. They were enslaved by the Egyptians, and the Egyptian masters were not kind. Just to make sure this is not a misprint, let's go over to chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened, in the process of time, that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. You see, when the Israelites walked out of Egypt, their learned behaviors walked out with them. You ever notice that? People think they can leave one church, go to another, go here, go there, you know, because go from one job to the next because this job is so bad. Now, I mean, there are cases where all of those things are appropriate, but we just have to make sure the facts are right, because our behavior, our learned behavior that gets us into trouble, travels with us. I mean, notice the murmuring and the groaning about water and different things, and this was not a new thing for them. They had learned that back in Egypt. And the fact that they murmured against Moses and Aaron should not surprise us, because back in Egypt, when they realized that they were serving cruel masters, they moaned and groaned and murmured. At who? The leader. The Egyptians. So the learned behavior walked right out of Egypt with them, and they continued to do that because while they had maybe a limited perspective of the future, they lacked what we have been given, and that is the Holy Spirit to actually implement and walk the walk that they were and we are called to walk. What people say, and I guess the fact that I have four grandchildren allows me to do and to say what I'm about to say. One of the things that I've learned in my short life is to not pay much attention to what people say. They can say anything. Look at what they do. Look at what they do. And you will be a lot closer to the truth. Because people also do things when they're acting to make you believe. I think I've shared you this story with you before. I once went to a company and sat across the table from the owner, in which he told me a flat-out blatant lie. But behind him, he had five Bibles in his credenza. He was acting. But if you look at what people do instead of just what they say, you will be invariably be a lot closer to the truth. Slavery is not the only thing that the Israelites left behind in Egypt. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 2. And this was, Mr. Thomas mentioned or alluded to some of this in the sermon this morning, but given the status of our culture currently and the, I will say, sea change we are going through with respect to morality and marriage and the sanctity thereof, I don't think we can overemphasize it. But the irony is that, maybe it's not an irony, the reality is that what we are seeing happening today is not something new. It is something that was part and parcel of every Gentile social system down through time. We've been living in an anomaly over the last couple hundred years in the United States. And last week I was in Boston, went to Lexington to the visitor center, just had a half an hour. I wanted to go somewhere to just kind of just gain perspective and ponder. And that was a good place to go. And I bought this little book, which I somehow misplaced yesterday. I would have brought it. Entitled Common Sense, written by Thomas Paine, who I think was the patriot who declared, "Give me a liberty or give me death." It is 76 pages long, this Common Sense. And it is described as a concise discussion. And I read that, and I won't comment about what's in it, because that's not my point. The point is simply that in this Common Sense, he cited time and again the Bible as the basis for his argument. And however imperfect our union may have been all these years, the fact that it had a measure and that there was a sincere, I believe, attempt at creating a government that somehow reflected the principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic, we've been a beneficiary of that, however imperfect it might have been. We have not been living normal. Let me show you what normal is in Leviticus chapter 18. This is normal. Leviticus chapter 18. And I, please, when I say normal, I'm putting that in quotes. This is normal for Gentile social structures. Notice in chapter 18, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelled, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Now that has dual meaning, doesn't it? It has dual meaning in the sense that, you know, if I embrace these tenets and these principles and these laws, I will then live by them, but I will also live by them, meaning you will be alive and you will be able to live because the behaviors described in the Ten Commandments bring life. It makes life good. Life begins to work. Now let's take a look at some of the doings, and they will not sound unlike what we are seeing today. Notice in verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where they came out of, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where they were going, This is what they were not to do. Verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, if you want to know the details, what you want to do is read verses 6 through 18, and you will learn all the different versions of incest. And God found it necessary to take the time to have Moses write this down with sufficient detail so that no subsequent generation would ever have to question whether or not these behaviors are productive and healthy and right. Now, Mr. Thomas mentioned the concept of incest. The news is reporting the wonderful situation, or no, the plight of the father who married his consenting adult, or he couldn't marry, who is living with his consenting adult daughter, and they've had several children together. Now, they have an additional problem because, interestingly enough, it's caused some genetic defects. But that's not, I mean, that's a medical problem that medical science, according to the media, will ultimately solve. The real problem is the social injustices these people suffer because people look at them as if this were, you know, unacceptable behavior. Well, I have news for you. This is the next frontier. The European Ethics Council has in this last year, since they are even more progressive than we are, done research on incest and concluded that there is no ethical problem with that. What is the next logical progression? You know, we tend to live in denial and say, well, oh, I mean, come on. I mean, that's not possible. Legalized gay marriage? That won't happen. That was simply a natural progression of the decisions we made in the 60s. Now, that's what the Israelites came out of. And that's what was being practiced in the place they were going. Notice in verse 20. Here was another doing that the Egyptians practiced and the Canaanites practiced. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. That's called adultery. That's not what we call it today. We have a better A word for it. It's called an affair. It sounds so much better. It's not nearly as judgmental and bigoted as adultery. You see, Satan has been very clever at, you know, somehow when a guy has had an affair or a woman has had an affair, it just doesn't seem as bad, you know. I mean, they were just having a bad hair day. Adultery? Who are you? I mean, adultery? I mean, that sounds kind of old-fashioned, bigoted. Yes, brethren, it is adultery. And it has nothing compatible with the righteousness that we are to seek so that all these things can be added unto you. And don't you ever forget that. Because no matter what this world says, and no matter what might be acceptable behavior, the consequences will be the same. So let's take a look at another doing that the Israelites were coming out of, and that they looked back to, in B.C., before church, I mean, remember, the wonderful times we had. Back in college, you know. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an alternative lifestyle with which you were born, that it is now becoming illegal to convert from.
in 18 states. No, God says that it is an abomination. And it won't be very long until candor like this will be penalized, and I hope I have the courage to not cave like we've seen so many people do recently. You've heard the story about the bakers, the Christian bakers that were penalized because they did not feel comfortable. Well, that was the pizza story, but the... Aaron, how many weddings have you been to where they serve pizza? I mean, really. Well, there was a Christian that went to a gay bakery, and apparently there are a lot of them, and asked them to bake a cake and put certain Bible verses on it, this being one of them, and they flat out refused. In the same state that they had the other problem, and so he sued. The ruling was different because in this case he was asking the baker to put slanderous phrases on the cake. It was a quote from the Bible. But see, here's where we need to individually determine where we're at on this issue, because somehow it seems that in the course of time, whether it's the Sabbath, the holy days, marriage, or whatever, we get tested individually and personally. In Indiana, when we had this rah-rah a couple of weeks ago, that was a big setup. I mean, pizza for a wedding? The answer that was given was reasonable. We wouldn't, it was a hypothetical question. It wasn't even a question of refusing services. It was simply, what would you do? Is that what I wouldn't feel comfortable with? But then the media got on it. And what did leaders do? They caved like spineless jellyfish. And if there's one thing I detest, it is leaders who do that. Because they're not leaders at all. They are looking at polls to try to be popular, and they can't stand for anything. And now we have a legal situation in a neighboring state that incriminates, that has elevated the behavior we're talking about here to the status, at least on the state level, of a protected class. We will be called upon at some point to stand individually on where we are at on the sanctity of marriage. Notice the consequence in verse 24. Here's God's perspective. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. That is strong language. Strong language of consequence that has proven to be true down through time, because it is a natural law. Every society that has been documented to embrace the moral depravity that we are now elevating and embracing in this country has died. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The difference, brethren, is that he's talking to the church of Laodicea. It says here, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, we're comfortable. Look at us, we're comfortable, you know, things, life is great. That's not the perspective that Jesus Christ had. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, righteousness, that you may be clothed in white garments, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Brethren, I don't think that it is any secret that we live in Laodicea today. That is our culture. To be hot or cold is radical. It's so comfortable to be lukewarm. Because you can tolerate everything. You know, you get someone, I am candidly talking with you about this afternoon in a public forum. I mean, just imagine if you could take what I'm saying and take sound bites out of it. I'm a bigoted preacher. And all I've done is quoted to you the clear word of God. That was the journey that the Israelites were on. They were looking back to Egypt and mistaking their slavery for the promised land and the behaviors that they saw, no doubt saw there as the good life. And the Israelites were not naive. You know how I can tell you that? Go back and read the account of the golden calf. They weren't just worshiping idols like they did back in the land of Egypt and saw them there. They were also participating in the kinds of behaviors that God, and in the New Testament, Jesus Christ says he's going to vomit out. We're on a journey, brethren. It is a question of how we keep our perspective. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 9 quickly. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, going back to something I said earlier, you know, my friend the atheist, I have a lot more respect for him than the governor of Indiana. Because one of them, while I believe, and I've told him so, he's wrong, and that he would be that believing in intelligent design instead of evolution is much more logical, and both of us are engineers, so you know we have discussions. I have a lot more respect for that individual than someone that claims to be something on a certain day until the wind starts blowing in a direction and he folds over. And that should be a warning to us, brethren. I mean, really, I believe we're headed no place good. And the church is not going to be exempt because we live in this culture. And what I mean by the church not being exempt is the church is you. You live every day in that world, and you and I will be challenged on where we stand. And if we don't know where we stand on the issues, and if we don't know what is true, we will do exactly the same thing that the governor of Indiana did. We'll fold. Because it is the easy thing to do. And we will do the same thing the Israelites did. And that is wander miserably in the wilderness of this world till we die. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now notice the choice of words. He doesn't say, "will not get to the kingdom of God," although that is certainly implied. Jesus Christ says he's not fit for the kingdom of God. And we see that in the lesson of the Israelites leaving the land of Egypt. They were not fit for the promised land because they looked back to Egypt and built a golden calf and lived the lifestyle that they had left behind and had missed up until that point. Brethren, all these things, Paul said, and let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think, is a very encouraging passage of Scripture as we conclude here. Because we do not have to follow their bad example and suffer the same demise. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And of course, this is the rah-rah. This is the event. This is the feel good. This is when everybody gets up in their chairs and in some cases stands on them and you know, we all get inspired. But this is not where it ends. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They looked back. And do not become idolaters as some of them, and as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And why shouldn't we? Because we have been promised eternal life, and Christ has been sacrificed for us, so there is no sin committed when repented of that cannot be extinguished. But as we go forward, brethren, from the days of unleavened bread, let's learn from the example of the Israelites, and let's do all we can with what we have where you're at. And with Christ's grace, that will be more than enough.